a good psalm to sing before we consider further on the matter of church discipline, since in the psalm we ask the Lord to be ready to forgive us and to show compassion to us and to lead us in his ways so that we do not depart. So that's very relevant to what we read first in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. The most instructive chapter when considering matters to do with church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5. It's a key chapter in studying that particular issue. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Would you also turn, please, now to Psalm 94... the text for the sermon, verses 8 to 16, which we'll read, Psalm 94. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? Would you also turn to your bulletin where you'll find a copy of the Westminster Confession and Articles 3 and 4 in this chapter on church discipline. Article 3. Church censures, and that's talking about church discipline, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offences, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honour of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And then Article 4, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since we are so prone to wander, we pray that you would enable us to have the truth embedded, the truth of your word, more and more embedded in our hearts, so that we become even more familiar with the truths that we know so well, but also in being familiar with them, to be more committed to them. And we pray that you would aid us and teach us by your word and aid us by your spirit, so that this might be so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we continue with the chapter of the Westminster on church discipline. Articles 1 and 2, which we looked at last time, dealt with the role of the elders in carrying it out. But Articles 3 and 4 now deal with the purpose and steps as they do so. Since the command to exercise church discipline is from the Lord, although it may seem quite obvious to state that this, yet it is something that we need to think about and to lay hold of, and that is that church discipline is the Lord's discipline. It's not just from men. It's not just from the church. It's not just from the elders. Church discipline is from the Lord. It's an aspect of his chastening. To chasten, it's just another form of the word chastise. To chasten is to correct, prune, or purify by punishment. That's an English definition of the word. And this is often what parents have to do with their children. Punishment, of course, sometimes involves simply a matter of justice. What a criminal deserves, it's not always to correct him, his behaviour, though sometimes it has an element of that as well. When God punishes the wicked, it's not to correct. It is simply for the sake of his name, his justice, and his holiness. But when it comes to his people, he chastises or chastens his people in order to correct and restore them. He is, in fact, the God of restoration. And this is, if you come away with anything from this sermon, this is the main point of it and the theme of it, that God is the God of restoration. And it's that truth that really forms the basis for the way, or it should, for the basis for the way we look at the subject of church discipline, which is an aspect of God's chastening. That we see it in light of the purpose of God to restore his people. And I know that sometimes we can start to feel very negatively about this subject of church discipline. Perhaps some of you even came here today and saw the topic for the sermon and said, another sermon on church discipline, already thinking negatively. But we ought not to do that, and we shouldn't do that when we see it in this context of an aspect of God's restoration. There's a lot of stuff on TV these days and so on about restoring things, and a lot of people who buy fixer-uppers in order to restore them. But God is the ultimate fixer-upper, the ultimate restorer, I should say, and the only people that he deals with our fixer-uppers. And that's, he's committed to that process of fixing up those who definitely need a lot of fixing up. And church discipline is part of that process. And we see some of this in Psalm 94. We see this emphasis on God chastening for restoration. 2 points as we look at it. First of all, God chastens his people. And secondly, God chastens his people to restore them. In the first place then, God chastens his people for his own name's sake. That above all else, first and foremost. And this is also an important thing to keep in mind with church discipline, that we talk about the reasons, the purposes of church discipline. The main one is the glory and honour of God and his name and his reputation. And the Westminster Confession here in Article 3 draws our attention to this by saying that church censures, church discipline in other words, is necessary for vindicating the honour of Jesus Christ. So this is not something to be negative about, it's not something to be dismissive of. Church discipline is tied up with nothing less than vindicating the honour of Jesus Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. And that's an incredibly important thing. In both the Old and the New Testament, God said that his people were called and are called as a holy priesthood to him. We find this emphasised in 1 Peter 2, verse 5 forward. And in 1 Peter 2, there are allusions or citations of verses like Isaiah 61, verse 6, and Isaiah 66, verse 21, and Exodus 19, verse 6, and other similar verses, which speak about God's people being a holy priesthood, that speak about Israel being a holy priesthood nation, and each individual Jew as being a holy priest in that nation, in a sense. And then in the New Testament, with what Peter says as well, the similar implication that the church today collectively is that same holy priesthood, that same kind of holy priesthood unto God. And each individual member, each one of us, is a holy priest in a sense unto God. And there are many other similar things that are said that have similar implications for how we live before God in the New Testament as well as the Old. For example, that the church, the individual Christian as well as the church, we are also termed God's witnesses, Acts 1 verse 8. And we are God's ambassadors, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20. So how you live, how you speak and how you act at home, at work, if you're studying at college or university or wherever else you may be, how you live will affect this issue of your role as a priest and a witness and an ambassador for God. And that's especially so because the world is always watching this so closely to find some kind of excuse to be dismissive of the Christian faith and to blaspheme against God's name. And how the church acts collectively likewise. And again, the world is watching that, how the church acts and what the church says, to find some excuse from the priests of God, to find some excuse from his priest to say, as is the priest, so is the God. The whole lot's rubbish. The whole lot is no good. And therefore the Lord is concerned about both the individual and the church as to how we behave and how we act and how we live and what kind of witness we give. And that is one of the reasons why he introduced church discipline. And you find that also in coming out in 1 Corinthians 5, which we read, where both the individual and the church are rebuked for not living in the way that they should, for the individual who sinned and for the church collectively that tolerated that sin. It's partly because of this priestly, witnessing, ambassadorial role that the Lord holds his people even more to account than he does the world. It's partly because we're in a covenant relationship with him and the rest of the world is not in that same relationship. We're in covenant with God, and in that covenant there are sanctions, there are covenant curses, if you like, against wrongdoing. And as covenant members, we've sworn to uphold that. And God holds us accountable for that. In Psalm 94, verse 10, the psalmist argues that if God chastens the nations, will he not do so even more with his people? In Leviticus 26, Moses records that if God's people don't learn from his chastening and repent, he would punish them, as opposed to all the nations, he'd punish his people 7 times more. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins with the household of God. It begins with us. The Lord does not lower the standard of behaviour for his people. He does not lower the standard for his favourites, as if to say, well, they're my people, so I don't need to worry too much if they misbehave. I'll just deal in a hard way with everybody else, but not with my people, or perhaps to argue they're all forgiven anyway, so we don't need to worry about their behaviour anymore. No, on the contrary, the Lord has a higher standard, or rather, better to say, he holds us more accountable. Those who are given more are held more to account. And so if a Christian disobeys God without repentance, or if a church becomes disobedient to God collectively and becomes more and more deformed from God's word, then you can expect chastening from the Lord of one kind or another. That chastening comes in a variety of forms. In the Old Testament, it came often through calamities: famine, drought, plagues, invasion. And that was appropriately so, because the Lord was dealing at that time with a church that was in the form of a nation. But even in the New Testament church, with a New Testament believer or congregations, temporal chastisements can still happen. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, we read that in the Corinthian church, many suffered weakness, sickness and death because the church was profaning the Lord's table and they were neglecting church discipline. An individual may suffer tragedies physically, financially, spiritually. A church may lose many members or descend into all sorts of problems and infighting, or suffer in some other way. But we hasten to add, we should never assume when we see such tragedies taking place in an individual's life, or problems in a congregation, or loss of numbers in a congregation, or whatever else it may be, we should never assume that it is due to some particular sin on the part of the believer or the church. Because there can be other reasons why the Lord sends such things, simply for his own glory. As happened in John 9 verse 3 with the man born blind, and the disciples wanted to know, was it his fault? What sin did he commit? What sin did his parents commit? Nothing to do with that in this case, simply for the glory of God. So we should not assume these things, but we also do need to be aware that sometimes the Lord does act in that way. And not only in that way, but also by way of church discipline, which is another form of chastening, in which case it is certainly due to particular sins. That chastening is aimed at rebuking and teaching. And we see this in Psalm 94 in verse 10, with this reference to God rebuking and teaching man knowledge. And that is put there as a kind of explanation of what is meant by chastening here. And similarly in verse 12, where the word chasten is paralleled by God teaching out of his law. When disasters are sent to chasten, if they are, then that is, on the one hand, it is God's rebuke against man's sin or a church's sin. Church discipline is also God's rebuke against sin. But it is also aimed, these things are also aimed at teaching. They are aimed at teaching the individual believer and teaching the church. And that is the way that we should view all of God's chastening, as a rebuke against sin and also as a teaching in order to restore. That's with all of his chastening, also with the church discipline part of it. And wisdom, when God gives you that gift, means that you learn from that. That you are taught by him and you listen and you learn those lessons. Because if you don't, then God's rebuke does not do any good to you. In order to learn from these things, well, it's a little bit like learning from affliction in general. Affliction in general, well, you have to see it in the light of God's word and with the aid of his Holy Spirit in order to learn lessons from it. And the same is true with the Lord's chastening in general. You need to see it in the light of his word with the help of his Spirit. And the same is true with church discipline. You need to see it in the light of God's word and with the aid of his Spirit. It is word and spirit that lead us to see that trials may be chastening in some cases, to look at ourselves and see where we have sinned and to humbly acknowledge that, to repent of that sin, to strive with the Lord's help not to repeat that sin, and to thank God at the end of it all that he showed us the mercy of sending these things upon us so that we would see it. And that is what it means to learn from chastening. And likewise with church discipline. Article 4 describes how the officers, the elders of the church, in other words, how they admonish, and then the next step, they suspend the sinner from the sacraments, and then if there's no repentance, eventually they might excommunicate the person, and a sinful human evaluation looks at that and says, who do these men think they are? How dare they do that? Because they're no better than I am. They're no better than anyone else, which is certainly true. That's a human evaluation. Word and Spirit, on the other hand, enable us to see it as God's rebuke and God's instruction. To see it as something that comes from the hand of the Lord, not simply from men. And therefore to look at ourselves and to recognize our sin, to repent of it, and then to thank God that he showed us this mercy. And that is to learn from it. If we trust the Lord in this, it makes such a difference. And as I say, sinners often don't want to do that. They want to look at the flaws in the process. You know, the elders could have done better. And let's focus for a while on the things that they didn't do right in the process. They could have, on this particular visit, they could have been more loving in their manner. They could have done more visits or whatever else it is. And there may be some justice in that from time to time. And the elders are judgmental, and the elders are harsh, and the elders are hypocritical, and the elders are legalistic, and so on. Well, men argue in that way, but Psalm 94 has a very different focus. Verses 9 to 11. Points out that the Lord is the one who made the ear and the eye of man. Which means that since he's the one who made those things, he can surely hear a whole lot better than any man, and he can surely see a whole lot better than any man. In fact, he can see right into the heart of the sinner, and he knows the innermost thoughts of your heart and your intentions. He knows all the vanity and the emptiness of man's thoughts. And so when he chastens, it is not a mistake. It is not some flawed or unjust process. And as I say, we need to look at church discipline in that light as coming from the hand of an all-seeing, all-knowing, just and loving God, and therefore to take it seriously. Because if we don't look at it that way, then we probably won't take it seriously. Many in Israel did not do so. They did not take it seriously. You might expect unbelievers to look at the whole thing from the human side and how the flaws and the things that can go wrong from the human side, and look at that and to say, look, I'm being treated unjustly by all these people in the church, and the Lord doesn't see and the Lord doesn't intervene and the whole thing is so unfair. You'd expect that of unbelievers, but sadly, often God's people argue in a similar way. Resenting discipline may be a sign that we are not seeing the Lord as being behind it. The psalmist refers to those who look at things in that way as the senseless among the people, as the stupid ones even. Verse 8, quite strong language. He wants us to see instead how perfectly God is qualified to chasten his people with all of the forms that his chastening takes, whether it is these afflictions that come upon us to teach us something, or church discipline also. As part of that chastening, the Lord is perfectly qualified to do this. And if we see it in that way, then we might learn from it. As mentioned, the purpose of chastening is not only to rebuke, but also to teach. And therefore it has the potential to bless both the individual and the church. Our second and final point, God chastens his people to restore them. Think, after all, how often the Bible talks about the Lord blessing Israel, blessing his people, blessing his church. This is a dominant theme in the Bible, and there should be no doubt at all in our minds that this is what the Lord desires for his people. He desires to be able to bless us, and he is able. And that's the very reason why at the end of every service we have a benediction, a blessing, because our God is so committed to blessing his people. Lord, the Lord is also said throughout the Bible to be, and again this is a repeated theme, he is the God of restoration who loves to restore the soul. Psalm 23 verse 3, Psalm 19 verse 7. And when he chastises Israel in the Old Testament, he is the God who loves to restore chastised Israel in captivity. Psalm 14 verse 7, Psalm 53 verse 6 and other similar. Psalm 147 verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He loves to build up his people to edify us. And so although the purpose of God is to destroy the wicked, a pit is dug for them for that reason. Psalm 94 verse 13. But his purpose with his people is not to destroy us. His purpose is not to harm or destroy those for whom his son has died, but to restore them when they stray. And therefore he is the God who goes after straying sheep, and the God who rejoices so greatly when the lost is found. Luke 15 verses 4 to 7. It is for that reason that Psalm 94 verse 12 says that the person whom God chastens and who learns from it is blessed. It's a blessing. And the same is true for the congregation that learns from chastening. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, the Apostle Paul hands over some errorists to Satan, speaking of church discipline. But he gives the reason, or the hope for outcome, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 he states that the godly sorrow that is caused by discipline leads to repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And similarly, the Westminster in Article 3 here speaks of gaining of offending brethren. And that is the purpose of church discipline when it comes to believers. For believers, that is what God has in mind for it. And that is definitely a blessing. And that is definitely a mercy when a sinner is restored. In fact, so much so that it would be far better to have a great deal of sorrow out of church discipline, but then to be restored because of it, than to have all the so-called advantages and pleasures that the world promises and end up in the pit that this psalm speaks of. And this blessing is something that we have seen in our churches and can personally testify to. Many people who have been excommunicated in the past, who at the time had little good to say of the church, and at the time were perhaps filled with anger and bitterness and grief, but later down the track they repented, and what they say now is very different than what they said at the time. What they say now is that it was not the church's fault, it was their fault. They were wrong. And how glad they are now that this mercy of discipline was shown to them, leading them to repentance, and also leading them and the church into great joy. And what a blessing that is. There is, of course, a difference between the keys of the kingdom in this matter, as another confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, points out that preaching is a key which has the opening of the kingdom to believers, to those chosen for belief. That is something that is the primary purpose, or the proper purpose as Calvin calls it, or we might say the immediate purpose of preaching, though it does also have a closing effect on unbelievers who reject it and who are hostile to it. Whereas discipline, on the other hand, has as its proper and immediate purpose the closing of the kingdom to those who are unrepentant, though it also opens it up to those who are repentant it opens. That's speaking in general, but for the elect, church discipline has as its purpose to restore, and that is what it does. It also helps bless and sanctify and restore the church. Now, we often speak about these three purposes of discipline: God's glory, the sinner's welfare, and the church's welfare. But on this last point, the Westminster in Article 3 breaks this down into a number of sub-points, the church's welfare. And it speaks of three ways in which the church is benefited by discipline. Firstly, that when the sinner is disciplined, a clear message is given to other members, the deterring of others from the like offences. And 1 Timothy 5 verse 20 speaks of that as well, where the apostle says, he calls the elders to rebuke those who are sinning so that there will be a fear of sinning on the part of other members in the church as a whole. Then a second way in which church discipline benefits the church, that it purges out evil leaven that might affect the whole lump, the whole congregation, in other words, and that's the argument of 1 Corinthians 5 verses 6 to 8. And then third, it prevents the wrath of God from falling on the church, on a church that tolerates evil, on a church that allows the covenant and its sacraments to be profaned. And that's the argument of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 to 32, which speaks about the Corinthian congregation suffering weakness, sickness and death because they're tolerating evil and knowingly allowing people who are sinning and are not repenting to come to the Lord's table. Generally speaking, sinners, and we're all the same, we love to go under the bar, not try to go over it. And so wherever the church sets the bar, as we seek to follow the scripture, of course, God sets the bar, but ultimately, but as a church, wherever we set our standards, people will always try and go under that, not over it. There'll be that tendency at least. If the church has a high bar about who may come to the Lord's table and who may join the church as members and being a member in good standing and standards of behaviour and such things, if there is a high bar, then what people will go under will be that high bar, but the standard will be higher than it would otherwise. If the church lowers the bar, people will go under that, and the general behaviour will tend to be correspondingly lower. Because people see you do wrong in the church, nothing happens, there are no consequences, and others think, well, maybe I can get away with it too. These measures are therefore very important for preventing deformation and for restoring the church when deformation occurs, when standards have dropped. And if it is a joy to see one sinner restored by discipline, and it is, there's rejoicing in heaven and there ought to be rejoicing in the church. If it is a joy of that kind to see even one lost sheep brought back, then it should also be a joy to us to see a whole congregation, a whole church, blessed and sanctified and helped by church discipline. And the more we see it in the context of the Lord's prevention of harm and his restoration from harm, the more positive we should be about it. At the time, of course, those on the receiving end may be filled with sorrow. They might feel abandoned by the Lord. They might feel abandoned by his church and by their old friends and by their family. But Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 7 is that godly sorrow is only temporary. And it's only temporary because God does not abandon his people or forsake his inheritance. Psalm 94 verse 14, another way of saying our God is a God of restoration. He does not abandon his people, he restores them. We could paraphrase verse 15 to say, things will come right again for the righteous, even if they needed chastening for a time. And the Lord will then again defend the repentant sinner, verse 16. He will defend the repentant sinner also against Satan and against his attempts to destroy. And he will do so for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only those who refuse to repent under God's chastening. They are the ones who fall into the pit and who stay there and who do not have that sorrow relieved, because it's not a godly sorrow. But it will in fact be an eternal sorrow if they do not repent. Thus, church discipline, like the other aspects of the Lord's chastening, though it may seem and feel to be negative for a time, yet it has such a positive purpose: to teach, to restore, and to bless. And in the case of the true believer, it has such a positive outcome. Not just the purpose, but the final outcome. The outcome of learning, growth, sanctification, forgiveness of sins, restoration, salvation. Sheep return to the fold with great rejoicing in heaven and also in the church on earth. What a mercy that is. What a blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the mix of our feelings about church discipline, that there would be great sadness that sin makes it necessary, and that there would also be in our hearts a deep concern for sinners who are in danger of facing your wrath without the Lord Jesus to interpose. But also a thankfulness that you show mercy both to individuals and also to your church, and that you seek our restoration also and even by church discipline. And Father, may it be that you increase in us also the desire to give glory to your name through all of this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing the section of Psalm 94 that we've been looking at from Psalter Hymnal 182, stanzas 1 and 4 to 7. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 182, stanzas 1 and then 4 through to 7. Blessing as our doxology, we sing number 170, stanza 4. And as I mentioned, the Lord loves to bless and to restore. He loves to bless his people, and he does. Therefore, we pronounce the blessing. It's not just a prayer, it is a pronouncement of blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.